So we're going to talk about a subject called women and teaching. And I think one of the most controversial or difficult issues we're facing in the church today is that of women and teaching. That may not be a big controversy here in this congregation or even with you personally, but we are facing that pressure to conform more to social innovations and social opinions than to God's word. Modern times, we have this liberal social attitude towards women and seeking equality with men in all things. It's really unprecedented in our country here. And there's a lot of misconceptions that come along with that, traditional beliefs, prejudices, resistance associated with the subject. So it's difficult to determine even where to start sometimes. And frankly, the New Testament does not offer a great deal of specific or direct instruction on the matter. And I think, this is just Chad talking here, I think this is intentional. There's a number of subjects where God gives you some basic principles or some guiding thoughts here and basically says, and you figure out the rest. And that doesn't mean that it leaves it up to us to do whatever we want. It doesn't mean that at all. What it means is, I've given you what you needed, but I'm going to leave it up to you to see whether or not you're going to implement it wisely. And so here we are. We've been talking for a number of lessons over the last year or so that we should not revert to fear and safety, but rather exercise love and wisdom. That has to do with this lesson or this subject as well as any other. The Holy Spirit's instructions on women and teaching is not designed to oppress people or to deny rights to women, nor is it to exalt men over women. Rather, it is to define proper attitudes and proper conduct, both in the family and in the congregation, which is functional, purposeful, and that which honors God. We're told in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 40, all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. That's not meant to suppress worship or praise or teaching, but it does regulate it, or if you want, it does provide a God-given parameter or boundary about around what we do. We can only go so far, but we have some latitude within those boundaries as well. And so we can't accept an anything goes mentality because we have no authority to do that. And it is, quite frankly, irreverent to do that. So we want to be reverent and we want to be staying within that boundary of authority. This is very similar to what Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 9, when he said, pray in this way. Well, he gives us not a word-for-word prayer to follow, as some religions do, but rather a general pattern or a template of the attitude or the format that God expects of his disciples. And if Jesus says, pray in this way, then that must mean that there's a whole bunch of other ways that we should not be praying in. It's kind of like when Paul says, here's a manner worthy of the gospel. Well, that must mean that there's a whole lot of other ways that are not worthy. So whenever God is giving us some positive direction or positive prescription, there must be also on the other side a proscription, which is something to avoid, something to deny there on the other side. So we're getting both sides. Do it in this way, which means don't do it in any way that violates the way that I have given you. We say that in 1 Corinthians 14 with the use of spiritual gifts as well. Not to squelch or stifle the use of those gifts, but to define them, their use that is, and to regulate and to avoid abuses. And so it is with instructions regarding women and teaching. It's not to slight people or to oppress them, but to pursue what is proper and at the same time to avoid impropriety. Whenever we talk about women and teaching, most people immediately jump to 1 Timothy 2, verse 9 through 12. And the reason for that is because, well, that's one of the places in the New Testament where it just gets right directly to that particular subject. I think what we should do, though, is first define the context of that particular passage. And failure to do so, failure to define context, leads to subjective and sometimes erroneous or private interpretations as opposed to what was really meant or said and why it was said in the first place. So the section actually begins in chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. So, first of all, prayers are to be offered. And then he tells you for whom those prayers are to be offered. Well, for all men. But then verse 2, and specifically for kings and all who are in authority. And then he goes on and talks about why. Well, first of all, we care about all men, I hope. And we care also about those kings and rulers in authority. But then also he gets down to verse 4 where he talks about we want all men, just like God does, to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So there's some meaning or intent behind those prayers. We're not just told to pray. We're told to pray for specific reasons. And Christ wants us to exercise prayer in a certain direction, if you will. You know, someone might say, well, when are those prayers to be offered? Well, of course they can be offered at any time. But the context, the full passage of what we're dealing with here, indicates a mixed audience of Christians, men and women. You say, well, why is that? Because he talks about men, and then he talks about women. He's not talking about what you do privately. He's talking about what we do together, what we do in our assembly. When we come together, let there be prayers offered for all men. And let there be prayers offered for those in authority. And let those prayers be offered on behalf of those who are seeking the knowledge of the truth. And who's to lead those prayers? Well, that's the next thing right there, is the men. Now, it's interesting, if you look at the first men used there in verse 1, that comes from a Greek word, anthropos, which means people in general, without respect to gender. But then when he talks about men here in verse 8, when he says, I want the men in every place to pray, he's talking here about gender, because the Greek word there, aner, is gender specific. It is always referring to the masculine. It's talking about men or males, husbands. Okay, so things have changed there. He's giving very specific as far as the gender. And the natural question is, well, if men are to do that, to take the lead in the prayers that are being offered in this mixed assembly, what are the women to do? And how are the women to respond? And I think that really leads us into verse 9 when he talks about likewise. And then he talks about women. So when he says likewise, he's really saying in that same context. When we're talking about a mixed assembly, we talk about men and women coming together in an assembly, allegedly to worship God, of course, that would be the New Testament context overall. He says, well, this is what I want from those women. Women, here comes from a Greek word, gune, which can mean women, woman, bride, wife, wives. It's always feminine in nature, so it's gender specific. The characteristics of men, as far as their moral or the kind of men that should be in God's church is really illustrated through the instructions given to elders and deacons there in chapter 3. But right now he's talking about women and the character that he expects from those women in this context. Now, just to stop here for a moment and recognize that this is a time of great change in history, because during this time there's a lot of revamping, if you will, or reconsideration of women's role in society as well as in religious society. So in the general society, in the Roman world as well as the Greek world, women were taking a more prominent role than ever. And some of that is spilling over into the church. And in part, it is because of the teachings of the gospel itself, or I should say, maybe the misunderstandings of those teachings. We have women, for example, who never have had equality with men of any kind, and then now they're coming into the church, and Paul is saying some radical things like, well, in Christ, there is no male or female, no master or slave, and you know, no Jew or Gentile, and so the women might look at that and say, well, then everything's equal, and I have just as much right to do whatever a man does. And that shrugs off or throws off the what she might perceive as the shackles, you know, the imposition that God has put upon women since the beginning of time. I no longer have to be subject to my husband. I no longer have to be in submission to men. The natural order of creation is no longer relevant. It's no longer applied to me because I'm in Christ. And so therefore I'm free. I'm free from all that. Well, that might be the supposition, but that is not the case. And Paul goes to great lengths, I think, in the New Testament to discuss that, especially in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2 through 16. He's talking about the head covering, but more so really talking about the difference between women's roles and men's roles, even though they're both doing spiritual gifts. That's another discussion. I don't mean to get into that. But he also references something else here, as I understand it, in verse 9 when he talks about, you know, braided hair and gold and pearls and costly garments. He's really talking about women with the luxury and the money, wealthy women who have the means to such things. This is not something you would expect of servant women. This is not something you expect of the poor class. I don't think the poor class is going to come to services with braided hair and you know, gold and pearls and silver. But the wealthy women most certainly will. So we see wealthy women gaining a voice in society, and then that attitude kind of spilling into or infiltrating the churches. Acts 13, verse 50, we see the women of prominence being some of those who instigate a persecution against Paul and Barnabas. Well, women of prominence, when did that happen? Because that's pretty new in history. That's not something you would expect. Acts 17, verse 4, the leading women, and then 17, verse 12, the prominent Greek women are mentioned there. You're seeing a women kind of rising up here in status or in privilege, and again, that is testing now the church's boundaries, if you will. So Paul is needing to address this. This is not something that just comes out of the blue. This is not something when he's writing to Timothy, who, by the way, is as best we can tell here, in Ephesus at the time, at the core of this Greek mentality. He's writing to Timothy about things that Timothy is facing and that the church is facing. Okay, that's really important for us to see that as kind of a background or context, historical context. We're also told in chapter 3, verse 15, Paul talks about how we are to conduct ourselves in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of truth. Well, that means men and women need to conduct themselves properly as befits God's people, regardless of what the world says or does. And there's other reasons for that. And the apostasy is coming. He talks about that in chapter 4. He talks about the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away. Well, that falling away is what apostasy really means, a departure from, in this case, the truth. Verse 6 says, in pointing out these things, Timothy, you will be a good servant, constantly nourished on the words of faith and of the sound doctrine which you've been following. So what's he saying here? Well, he's saying, I'm giving you sound doctrine so that you can follow this in order to avoid this falling away, in order to avoid this departure from the truth. So the instructions that Paul gives here in 1 Timothy 2 is not just some random thoughts of Paul like, hey, I've been thinking about women lately. Here's some thoughts that I've written down. I thought I might share these with you. That is not it at all. He's saying apostasy is coming. And in order to avoid that apostasy, I'm providing you with sound doctrine and teachings that are necessary to avoid the falling away that the Spirit says will most certainly will come against the church. So if you understand all that, then that should have an effect on how you see 1 Timothy chapter 2 and really all of 1 Timothy for that matter. We do know, though, if you back into chapter 1, verse 7, that some men want to be teachers, but Paul says they don't even understand what they're talking about or matters about which they make confident assertions. So not everyone who thinks he's a teacher actually does know what he's talking about. And so now Paul is wading in here with this correct information, this apostolic authority. He has not only the ability, but also the moral obligation as an apostle of Christ to say, this is the teaching that comes from God. Does that teaching tell us anything about men and what they are supposed to do? Yes, it does. Does it tell us anything about women and what they're supposed to do? Yes, it does. Well, what about the church overall and about sound teaching? Does it tell us anything about all that? Well, yes, it does. Should we be listening to all of that? Yes, we should. So Paul is not against women. Some people today call Paul a misogynist, which is the big fancy word which means hater of women, literally what the word means, a misogynist. That's not what Paul is. Paul is not against women, and he's not against women teaching at all. But he is very much against abuse, disrespect, disorder, and indecency in God's church. So he's very much for that. for the decency or the respect that is necessary in order to avoid those abuses and disrespect and disorders that can come when we don't listen to sound doctrine and when we turn aside from sound teaching there. All right, so having said that, if I were to get up here and say, women need to know their place, that sounds kind of offensive, doesn't it? And I'm sure that whether you did so or not, there's probably a bunch of people here who are bristling with, you know, getting their hackles all up, and, well, that sounds like inflammatory language. 100 years ago, by the way, that would have been taken completely differently. But what if I got up here and said, men need to know their place? I don't think you'd have too much problem with that. So what's the problem then with us? Not with Paul or 1 Timothy 2, but with us. The problem is that we have been conditioned. We have been indoctrinated. We have been trained to think in this very politically correct, hypersensitive, non-offensive way, so that if anything is said against women, we back away from that like it's the plague. Okay, like, whoa, we ain't touching that. You know, we're not going to say something about women that you know, might demean them in any way or cause them to be rankled and upset. We just want to stay away from that. We don't want to be that church, you know, that speaks of women in such a way that doesn't give them every gift and privilege and you know, responsibility that men already have. And there's a lot of churches out there that claim to be Christian churches that are doing just that, just throwing everything they got at women and saying, yeah, this is yours, this is yours, this is yours. And because we have men and women who are wanting that, society is propelling that. Society is supporting that and actually is indoctrinating us to think that way. And yet, having said that, in any objective study of the New Testament, it is obvious that male and female Christians have God-given roles, God-given responsibilities, and gender-specific instructions. Women have their place, and men have their place, is what I am saying here. And those places or those roles are not always exactly the same. They are not equal to each other, and they are not, gender speaking here, they are not interchangeable. So there might be some overlapping, in other words, say parenting, for example, and the role of parenting. Husbands and wives come together as moms and dads, and they have an authority over their children in such a way that the children might look at them as both having authority. There's an overlapping there, but that doesn't mean that dad turns into mom or mom turns into dad, or that the husband and the wife are on the equal plane with respect to everything that needs to be done in the marriage. It doesn't mean that. If it did mean that, then Paul would never address husbands and wives differently or separately. He would just speak of them together. But the fact that he does speak of them differently and specifically tells us something. So regardless of that overlapping, it doesn't mean that these roles are interchangeable. And if there is a proper place for a man in fulfilling the stewardship that God has entrusted to him, then that must mean that there is an improper place as well. There's an improper place where he's refusing to fulfill it or failing to fulfill that. But if that is true, that a man can either be in a proper place or an improper place, then it stands to reason, and biblical instruction will bear this out, that a woman also has a proper place and therefore must be an improper place. So what is he saying here? Or what are we saying? We're saying that men have a proper place in God's household, and women have a proper place. But those places are not interchangeable. They're not gender neutral, if you will. I realize some of those are with regard to Christian responsibilities in general, but when we're talking about specific things like in marriage or teaching or things like this, there has to be recognized the differences that Paul brings up. Not that we bring up, but what Paul brings up. The question is, then, can a man overstep or fail to honor his God-given role and bring reproach upon the church? Can a man do that? Yes, he can. Can a woman do that? Yes, she can. All right, so we recognize then that the possibility does exist for that to happen. All right, having said that, let's now look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to jump down to verse 11 because this is where some of the controversial stuff starts, or where it gets a little heavy, however you want to phrase that. Verse 11, he says, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. My understanding of this particular section here is that this isn't just any woman, but specifically wives. And I say that because of the example that he uses to illustrate and expound this. He doesn't pick just any man or woman, but he picks husband and wife, Adam and Eve. It's not just that they were the first man and woman. It's that they were also husband and wife. And I think that does bear on this pretty significantly, perhaps more than we even realize. But the principle, nonetheless, does speak to or extend to women who are married or unmarried. I want you to think about these other passages here that Paul had written. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3 says, I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. That's pretty specific language. And it gives us what we might call kind of a chain of command as far as from God's point of view or how God sees things, that God has set things in order, that this is how it is. God is over Christ. Christ is over man. Man is over woman. And then man and women are over children. He doesn't say that, but that would be necessarily implied. But there is very specific language. Ephesians 5, verse 22 and 23, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife. There's that language again, very specific. So here we have God, not man, not men, not the church, but God having established the natural order of creation when he made man first. And then secondly, he made woman, and he gave man authority over not just woman, but his wife. Both of these apply here. Man is over a woman generally, but then the man is over his wife specifically. And you say, well, that sounds pretty offensive or pretty inflammatory or pretty non-politically correct. Okay, well, it sounds that way, but it isn't that way. It's our society that's messed up. Keep that in mind. Our society is what's messed up and backward and perverted right now. It's not God. What we're doing is we're measuring God by a perverted, backward society, and it comes up all, you know, jumbled up and convoluted. What we should do is hold God's word up to society and say, you guys are the ones that are all messed up out there. It's not God. So let's just keep that in mind as we go forward here. So a woman is not allowed to overstep her God-given role or boundary or responsibility as one subordinate in authority to a man or specifically her husband. And I want to clarify this, that her submission to all men is not equal to her submission to her husband in particular. My wife is in submission to me specifically, like she is in submission to no other man. Some other man cannot come up to my wife and say, you know, that I'm the head of you in the same way as your husband, and this is what I'm asking you to do or expect of you. And so no, that just can't happen. First of all, honey, we'll take you down, okay? And then secondly, it's just completely biblically improper and a complete misunderstanding of the application of these verses. Now, is my wife in submission to all men generally? Yes, but to me in a very different way, in a very specific way. Okay, so I want to make that clear. I remember years ago that there was an incident at a different church I was at, where a man came up to a woman in the church, an elderly woman at that, and he did the finger thing. He was just doing this, you know, shaking his finger. He says, you are a woman and you need to submit yourself to me, you know, and it was just so, what do we say, so condescending. So chauvinistic. Here's someone who clearly did not understand, you know, the delicate or the specific nature. This man was acting, first of all, like he's a lord over this woman, and then acting like he's her husband on top of that, and of course, he was not. And so there can be abuses, and there have been abuses, and quite frankly, there will be abuses. But that doesn't change what we're told. It doesn't change what we've been instructed. Also, a woman remains in control of her submission. Paul is not saying she gives up all control and then men can do whatever they want with that. That is not what's going on. It has never been what's going on in God's mind as he's revealed it to us. Rather, she is voluntarily deciding who she's going to give her control to. And you say, well, what inspires or motivates that desire or that decision? Well, it's God, I hope. That would be the right answer. But it's not just a matter of her giving it all up. She is able to refuse. She is able to rebel. And that rebellion, that refusal, will be against God above everyone. Not just the man, but or her husband, but God himself. I know that this grates against the modern woman's position, which basically is summed up in, I'm not going to subject myself to my husband nor any man. All right, well, there you have it, the modern take, right? And so now people are going into the Bible, and I was looking on the internet, which is the source of all excellent and proper information out there. And I was seeing all kinds of, you know, memes and everything else where people were ridiculing the very passage we're talking about, and doing so with no respect to context or God's authority or anything else. Look at what's said here. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37, 38. Paul, having just said something about women and really them needing to know their place, just as he's talked about men and them needing to know their place with regard to spiritual gifts, he says, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Which is another way of saying, if you're not going to listen to God, we're not going to listen to you. Isn't that what he's saying there? And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 2 and then verse 8, he says, for you know what commandment we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. So he who rejects this information, is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So where's the source of this information coming from? When Paul speaks about men or when he speaks about women, specific gender roles we're talking about, what is this? Where's the source of this information? It's coming from God himself. Now, I know what the fear is. Some women are thinking, well, you know, if I follow through with all this, that means that my husband's always right even when I know he's wrong. Well, frankly, husbands are not always right. But that has really nothing to do with this. What it does mean is that husbands have a God-given authority as the head over the marriage, and the wife does not. That's what it means. And likewise, it doesn't mean that men are superior to women and or that women are inferior to men. All it means is that men have their place in the marriage, men have their place in the church, and women have their place and their place in the church. And it's God who determines this. And we could also say that men can rebel against their place, and women can do that too. That's all it's saying. It's not talking about who's better or who's superior or who's inferior or who's a more morally fit person or anything like that. That doesn't even enter into the discussion. And if someone is bringing it into that discussion, they don't understand the context of the discussion. Chapter 2 and verse 12, back in 1 Timothy 2, verse 12. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. This phrase, teach and exercise authority, if you have the King James Version, you'll see the phrase usurp authority. This phrase here is modified or conditioned by the prepositional phrase over a man. So he's not saying then, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority, period. Doesn't say that. Listen to my next lesson, and I'll cover this again on the other side. Right now, I'm just simply saying it doesn't say that. But the specific context is over a man. Okay? So can she teach? Yes. Can she exercise authority? Yes. Can she do those things over a man? No. So that's very specific then. It tells us contextually how and when these things are to be happen, are to happen. It is not wrong for a woman to teach. She's actually told elsewhere, Titus 2, verse 3 through 5, for example, that she is to teach. But it is wrong for her to do this over a man. In the context then, it would mean as one in higher rank or having an authority over, having a position that she does not hold. In the company of men and women, she is to understand that she is a woman and that men are appointed to be by God to be teachers. And by the way, not all men are to be teachers all at once. So when a man is up front and teaching the mixed company and the mixed assembly, all the other men, as well as the women, are to receive that instruction with submissiveness. Because we can't have all the men getting up here and teaching. That would turn into the wild disorganization that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 14 when he says, if everyone exercised their spiritual gift all at once, everyone would come in here and say, you're all mad. You're all insane. Because that's what it would look like. This exercise or this usurping of authority in the Greek word that literally means to seize by force, to dominate, to commandeer, to take hold of. So the implication then is here we have a woman who is forcing her teaching upon a man or assuming a position of authority that she has not been given but has taken nonetheless. She is not simply giving advice. She is actually taking control. She is abusing the limitations and the boundaries that God has imposed upon her, really upon the church. She's abusing that. And there's a big difference. I mean, we have classes, you know, in our mixed assembly here where I might be up here teaching and say one of the women makes a comment. Well, it's one thing for her to ask a question or even to maybe add some insight. We can accept that, especially in that context. We'll talk about that more so in the next lesson. But it would be very wrong for that woman to stand up and take over the class, especially when she has no right to do so, and especially when what's being taught is not false teaching or anything else. It's just, well, this is the way we're going to do it from now on. She has overstepped her bounds. By the way, it would be just as improper for a man to do that in that context. Just something to think about. So here we have a woman who is abusing her God-given role. As I understand this, and I've said this already in some respect, the woman's foremost submission is not to man or to men or to her husband, but really is to God and his teaching. And that means then, if that is her foremost submission, then when she fails to submit, she's failing to submit to God foremost. In other words, what he said concerning her, her role, her proclamation, his proclamation of his word, the conduct in the churches, and so on. When she listens and obeys, she is in her proper place. She is honoring God. When she refuses or rebels, she is out of place and causing trouble. Now, if you want to think about out of place, just think about the vertebrae in your spine. When one vertebra is out of place, that causes all kinds of trouble. When one woman or several are out of place in a congregation, that causes all kinds of trouble. We want it to be nice, straight, and orderly there. Paul does not mean, though, don't listen to your wife or your husband or to your woman in all. She's not allowed to teach you anything, or she's not capable of teaching you. She can and she does do that, but she's not allowed to do that in a public context, in an assembly of mixed audience, in the position of a teacher over men. Rather, what she is saying is, you women or wives cannot assume equality in Christ automatically removes all earthly or gender distinctions. They are still to be observed. Otherwise, you are in the realm of indecency and disorderliness. And that is something that contributes to apostasy. In case anyone's wondering, the same thing goes for men in that same idea. Jesus said in Matthew 23, do not be called rabbi, which means teacher, for one is your teacher and you are all brothers. Well, it doesn't mean that men can't teach and that men can't teach each other or that we can't be teachers. It means that we have our place and Christ has his. If I were to step over my boundary and say, forget about what Christ said, this is what Chad said, and then we would go forward with Chad's gospel, okay, I would have overstepped my boundary just as a woman would overstep hers if she were to start teaching over a man. We all have boundaries. We all have limitations. And these are things that God has put upon us, not that we have put upon ourselves. She is rather to remain quiet. It doesn't mean silent, like in 1 Corinthians 14:34, when it's talking about husbands and wives specifically, and the woman is to remain silent and not basically disturb or disrupt the prophetic language that is being offered at that time. It's a different Greek word than there. It doesn't mean literally without sound. It actually refers to one's conduct or demeanor toward those in authority. It's the exact same as the word you find in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, where he says that we're to pray so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Same Greek word, quiet life. The woman is to be quiet. Okay? So whatever it means there, it means here. Paul is not very far away from that verse in context, and he just said it, and he just used the exact same word there. So it refers to her non-disruptive conduct and her quiet demeanor. Verse 13 through 15, Paul says, for, and that word for there in verse 13 indicates what he's about to say, directly supports what he just said. So first he makes a statement, and then he provides the evidence. And here's the thing, God is three personages, and yet he is the Father overall. So we have three personages of God, but one is in authority over the other two. Man, as a race here, is not one gender, but two genders, but one is over the other. Just as the Son of Man dare not rule over the Heavenly Father, so Eve dare not rule over Adam. So the Christian wife dare not rule over her husband. And so women dare not rule over men. Why? Well, because one is over the other. And that's the way that God has set that up. This applies especially to church government, church assemblies, and Christian marriages, because now we're dealing with people who are in a covenant relationship with God and not just to the world in general. The world may or may not abide by that, in other words. That's not our deal. Our deal is what's going on in the household of God. This is where our focus is. Both Adam and Eve were made in God's image and yet do not have the exact same role or position of authority. Since Adam was made first, he is the firstborn. Since Eve was made from Adam, she is subordinate to him. I didn't make that up. Paul actually makes that statement right here in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 8 and 9. Man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed the man was not created for the woman's sake, but the woman for the man's sake. And that's really important that we see that and that we understand that and keep that in front of us. And verse 14, back in 1 Timothy 2:14, and meaning furthermore, it was not Adam who first deceived or was deceived rather, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression here. Eve's attempt to put herself on par with Adam also challenged the God-given order of marriage. She took the lead. She assumed a position of authority. She made herself master over her husband. She may not have done that maliciously, of course, but she was deceived into doing that, and she did listen to words that were against what her husband had taught her, which is what God had taught him. It's true that Adam did bear ultimately the responsibility for what happened because he failed to stop it and because he's the leader. But it was the woman, Eve, who was first deceived. And keep in mind, Paul is simply citing biblical and historical facts here, not merely offering an opinion. And we know that after the Eve was tempted and ate of that fruit there, and then God confronts her and he says, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. I've been told all my life that that's a new injunction that wasn't there before. I have no reason to believe that because it is nothing different than what was already there. What I see this as, and this is Chad's take on this as I understand it, is that God is reiterating the thing that Eve failed to listen to in the first place. Don't forget how things are, in other words, the natural order of creation, that your desire is to be for your husband and he will rule over you. That's the way it was, first of all, and that's the way it still is. And there's a reason for that, and all the reasons we talk about there, we don't have to go into that. This is the way God established things. To do otherwise is to rebel against him. This is the important point in all of that. Paul's application, if any wife thinks that she can put herself above her husband, just as Eve put herself above Adam, she deceives herself if she thinks that that is legitimate or acceptable or better. That is a violation of the natural order. That's a violation of the creation. So it can't be legitimized. It's not something that we can try to make work there. 2:15, 1 Timothy 2:15, but women will be preserved through the bearing of children if, conditional, they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. All right, so here's how a woman can preserve her purpose in life. Eve was the mother of all living. It says so in Genesis 3:20. So the wife becomes the mother of living children, and this is her unique function and the role of women. Paul also addresses that, 1 Corinthians 11:12. For as the woman originates from the man, So also the man has his birth through the womb, and all things originate from God. So who's the bearer of life into the world? Who brings new life into the world? Well, that would be a woman. And men cannot do this, okay? Quite frankly, men don't want to do this, but that's another point. But women are given that responsibility to do that. And so we see full circle. Okay, woman was made second, and therefore she has that subordinate role and there's submission. But here's where she takes prominence. Here's the rightful place where she takes honor, is that she does something a man cannot do, no man can do. By the way, when Jesus was brought into the world, he was born not of a man and a woman, but he was born of a woman. Galatians 4, verse 4. That is significant, that the Redeemer of the world did not come into the world through a man, but came into the world through a woman. And that's something very special and very important. It doesn't mean that wives' role is, you know, be barefoot and pregnant. That's offensive to both women and Scripture. But her highest place is to bring new life into the world, just as Mary did for her. And she will be preserved as she honors that role and is content to fulfill that role in the manner in which Paul has described here. Doesn't mean that she'll be saved literally from that, but that she will be saved from the condemnation that comes from rebelling against that. So when you rebel against God's word, you deserve condemnation. You bring it on your own head. But you can be saved from all that when you listen to what God said and just simply do what he says and be faithful to it. All right, I said a lot of things here, and I'm going to say some more next week. The purpose here is to clarify, to enlighten, and to expound on the word, and later we'll get into more application. But I want to make it clear as we finalize this here, God's instructions are not intended to be received with suspicion and resentment and gritted teeth. It's a great honor and privilege to be a woman. It's a role that cannot be duplicated or fulfilled by the man. At the same time, and this is important too, God is not trying to be politically correct, nor is he trying to appeal to popular opinion, and nor are we, quite honestly. Rather, he's giving us what is in the best interest for the church and believers everywhere. So, and I think it's to the credit of this congregation that we are typically able to explore even really difficult, controversial subjects as this in a very respectful way. You're hearing me out. You're not throwing ripe fruit at me. I appreciate that. We're all listening to this, and we're hopefully taking this to heart, and we're recognizing that, okay, this is what God says. We don't have to like it always, but it is what he says, and we want to do our best to honor that. I know the other side of that is we default to traditions or emotions or, well, I've always heard, you know, it said otherwise and so on. Listen, with all due respect, it really doesn't matter what you've always heard. If indeed what you've always heard is wrong or simply is not a right representation of the Scripture. This entire lesson underscores the necessity of listening to God's word and doing your best to understand and obey it. As in the subject of women and teaching, so it is in the case of obeying the gospel for the forgiveness of your sins and entering into a covenant relationship with God, where it's all about the same thing. This is what God says. I want to honor that. And in order to honor that, I need to obey that. I don't care what the world says. Remember, it's the world that's messed up, not God. God says, do it this way. This is in our very best interest. We would be good people to do that. Not because we're morally superior, but because we're making very good decisions based on what our Creator has given to us. That's our lesson for tonight. If anyone needs to come forward, please do so as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.